we remember the message that I shared this morning was more in depth of walking according to our calling, or worthy of our calling. And we emphasized in detail the first three verses and dealt with that. We're going to touch on that and go through the entire chapter. But what we do see, if you remember, we talked about the wealth that we have in heaven, the first three chapters. It's doctrinal. Some people go, oh, doctrine bores me. Well, it shouldn't bore you, because doctrine is sound teaching. It's sound biblical teaching that we base our life on. There's the doctrine of sin, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no chance that we could come to God because we're all sinners. There is the doctrine of sin. There's the doctrine of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus, the God, the Son of God, and God the Son, came to earth, died for our sins, rose again the third day. You see, these are doctrinal issues, and we can solidly place our faith on that to be assured that we will go to heaven. You see, if you just say, oh, well, God loves you, just believe in Him, oh, okay. I mean, where is your firm foundation there? Where's the anchor? But the anchor is with the solid doctrine of the Word. And so when we come to the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's telling us of all the great riches that God has given us in heaven. They're doctrinal issues. The fact that you have been chosen by God before the world was. That when you believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The fact that you now have bold access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. The fact that you are a citizen of heaven. The fact that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the fact that God has revealed the mystery of His will to you, and it goes on and on and on in those first three chapters. I mentioned this morning that I found 42 promises. Now, go through it. Do your own homework, but I found 42. See if you could come up with more. But you see, all these things, God's fact sheet, God's doctrinal statement concerning our Christianity is in the first three chapters. But then when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, it talks about not our wealth, but our walk. Not doctrine, but our duty. You see, because of what God has done for us, here's how we're to live. Here's how we're to be. And so that's what we've been talking about in chapter 4, and we will continue to do that, 4, 5, and 6. Now, you're going to find in these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, you're going to find that term walk. Walk means our manner of life, how we're living out, practically living out our Christian walk, our manner of living, what we do as a Christian. That's called a walk. And we find it five times. Paul's going to mention it five times. In chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 17, chapter 5, verse 2, verse 8, verse 15. And so we're going to find the first part of the walk is to walk in unity. And that's from verses 1 to 16. He's going to emphasize that. That's the theme, walking in unity. Then he's going to, from verse 17, chapter 4, on to verse 17, chapter 5, he's going to talk about walking in purity. It goes from the walk in unity to the walk in purity. And then when he gets to chapter 5, verse 18, to chapter 6, verse 9, he's going to talk about walking in harmony with the Lord. And then from chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, verse 24, he's going to talk about walking in victory. So we have the walk in unity, the walk in purity, the walk in harmony, and the walk in victory. So we will be looking at that walk in unity, and we'll deal with partially the walk of purity this evening. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which He has called you, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Paul says therefore, it's pointing back. Remember, I mentioned it this morning, whenever you see a therefore in the Scripture, ask, what is it there for? And it's always pointing back to what he has just written. He's just written the first three chapters of all the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places. And he says, because of those blessings, therefore, here's how I want you to walk. And then he exhorts. He exhorts us how to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Let the weight of your life equal out to the weight of the promises that you have in the first three chapters. We mentioned that this morning. So now it's the duty that we deal with. First it was the doctrine, first three chapters. Now the duty. It's not blind faith. You see, blind faith is based on emotions. Where, I don't know what the Bible says. I just know that I believe in Jesus. Yeah, well, what do you believe? Well, I don't know. I don't really know. I just kind of go by feelings. I live according to how I feel. Well, that's very dangerous. Because the enemy will come in and make you feel really bad or make you feel really saved when you're sinning. You know, and that's a dangerous thing. That's why we need the doctrine. Then we have the duty. And so when Paul says, I entreat you, it's an exhortation. Because of the blessings now that God has given, he's saying, I want you to respond to this. I want you to respond in a way that's appropriate to how you're living out your Christian life. And so he goes into this idea of unity in these first 16 verses. Remember what he said in the first three chapters? He talked about the Jews and the Gentiles, that mystery, now they're one. They now are in the same body of Christ. They're in the same church. The reality of it is there's a oneness in the Jew and the Gentile because there was a great animosity. There's a great division. You talk about being prejudiced. Well, back then it was. And so what he's saying now is because of what God has done through Jesus Christ through the cross, then I want you to walk in unity. I don't want there to be a division in the body of Christ. You see, so the doctrine was very important for the practice of their duty. And so in verse 2, the maintenance of this unity, as I mentioned this morning, you find these four things, how we're to live our lives and how we're to walk, the certain characteristics that are necessary in the Christian life. First of all, he talks about humility, being humble. You see, if you think you're humble, you're not. If you think, well, I've gained humility, well, no, you haven't gained humility. We're all prideful. And it just takes a right situation, or you might say a wrong situation, to reveal that. We're all kind of growing in that humility. But we do walk with humility around one another. And really, humility is just saying, Jesus Christ is first. My brothers and sisters are second, and I'm last. Whenever I put myself somewhere between that, at the top of the list or in the middle of the list, and not in the bottom of the list, I'm going to find that I'm not going to walk in humility. I'm going to walk in a self-serving kind of way. And so really, humility is seeing yourself, who you are in the light of Jesus Christ. Just seeing yourself truthfully. It's not diminishing yourself or not seeing yourself low, but it's just seeing the truth about yourself. I mean, our self-image is born out of our relationship with God. Our self-image isn't born out of how you feel about me and how I feel about you. Boy, that could be up and down, can't it? Some people feel really good about you. Some people don't. Man, some people feel really bad about you. So is your self-worth dependent upon what people think? No, it's on what God thinks. And so you see, we have a realistic view of ourselves based on our relationship with Jesus Christ and who we are in light of who Jesus is. And it brings us to a humility. Then he says gentleness. Your Bible might have meekness. Meekness is not weakness. When we say meek, we do not say weak. Meekness or gentleness is strength under control. That's what that term means. It would be like a powerful wild horse. It's powerful, but it's untamed. It's erratic. It's unpredictable. But then when you train that horse and it's under the authority of the trainer, under the control of the trainer, that's the idea of gentleness. We're under now the control of God. That is a gentle person. That is a meek person. Moses, the meekest man on earth. And yet, what a powerful man he was. And then he talks about patience. And patience is basically sticking it out. Sticking it out no matter what the situation is. It's sticking things out as being patient without fighting back. It's just waiting upon the Lord. Through patience and endurance, you're inheriting the promises of God. It's not retaliating. It's not striking out. But it's just trusting the Lord and being patient in all things. And then he talks about forbearance in love. And again, we mentioned these things in detail this morning. You might want to get the tape on that. But forbearing is talking about bearing with in love. Now, there's two Greek words, and this Greek word indicates bearing with people. There's another Greek word that talks about bearing under circumstances. Maybe you have an old rattle-trap car and the thing keeps breaking down, but you're pretty patient. You don't get mad. You don't take a sledgehammer and hit the thing on the hood. Well, maybe you do. You ran out of patience. But you see, that's one kind of patience, being patient with inanimate objects, with things. But this is patience with people. And it's bearing up with love. That's agape love. And again, we define that as something that we live our life in agape love. It's God's love that's imparted to us. It's not something that's generated from within. You can't go to a study class and learn how to have agape. It's something where you just yield yourself to God and say, Lord, I pray that you pour your love in me, that you might pour your love out of me. Because it's the kind of love that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the worst circumstances, that love is tested and it goes out and it benefits others without expecting a return to itself. It's a selfless kind of love. It's a supernatural kind of love. And I think sometimes we might kind of touch on it a little bit, and other times we find, man, I don't have that agape love. But you see, as we become God's vessels and channels, his love can flow through us. And so that's what he's saying, especially in this area of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as he says in verse 3. Now, the verb there and the tense of the verb is the idea of constantly pursuing that unity. It's not just once in a while thing. It's being constantly diligent in pursuing and maintaining the unity of the Spirit because Christ has created it. You see, he's already done it. It's a doctrine. He's done it. Now, it's our part to maintain it. You see, we can't allow division to take place in the body of Christ. When we let down our guard, that's when Satan comes in. He's battling big time the church. He wants the church to be divided. He wants people to be at odds with one another. He wants there to be bitterness, anger, strife. He wants there to be division. That's what he's up to. And so when we let down our guard, the enemy can come in and create that disunity. But notice it's also... be diligent there, but also the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's interesting, the bond of peace. Because that bond is speaking about a reconciliation. God has brought us together. He's bound us together. Reconciliation and love. And that's enjoyed by saved people. It's enjoyed by people who are born again by God's Spirit. And thus, it binds us together in Christ Jesus. It's really the bonding agent. We now have peace with God, so we have peace with one another. We're bound together by that. He goes on, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here, the body of Christ, each person, each member, each born-again believer is a member of the body of Christ, and it happens instantly at your conversion. When a person opens their heart to receive Christ right away, mystically, supernaturally, kind of invisibly, God put you in the body of Christ. And then later you begin to realize, I am a part of the body of Christ. But you see, that happens immediately upon conversion when a person turns from sin and turns to Christ and invites him into their heart, into his or her heart. You open that door, Christ comes in, and right away he makes you a member of the body of Christ. You see, and there's only one body. You see, there's denominations. That's not biblical. People ask me, why are there denominations? And I go, well, you know, that's man. That's man messing with God's stuff. You know, man can't get along, and so what does he do? He has a denomination, you know, for the dunkers, denomination for the sprinklers, denominations for the sprayers, denomination for the tongue speakers, denominations for the no tongues. And it goes across the board. There are some minor differences that we have, you know, in the body of Christ, but it should never make a division. I speak in tongues. I praise the Lord, but you know I don't push it on people. I believe in baptism by immersion. That's why we're filling the pond up there, and eventually it'll be done. And then we'll go down and baptize people. We'll dunk them. Actually, that one big thing is a big holding tank, and it's probably about, 10 feet deep. We said for the real bad sinners, we're going to push them all the way down. We'll get a pole and just push them down there in that thing. I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's by immersion, but we're one body. You know, it's not God's ideal to have denominations, but I can understand that certain people have different tastes and have different ways of worship, and so God accommodates us. But the ideal and the real in heaven is you're not going to have any denominations. Where's the Calvary Chapel section? Where's the Baptist section? Where's the Pentecostal section? Hallelujah. You're not going to have that. It's going to be one body. And everything is going to be very plain and very open, and we're going to see that, hey, we are one. You see, it says one Spirit. And that's the same Holy Spirit in all of us when we're born again or born of the Spirit. And you see, we bear witness with God's Our spirit bears witness with His Spirit that we're a child of God. And you see, we bear witness with one another. You know, the Spirit is in you and the Spirit is in me. Sometimes people come in and they have kind of an odd spirit. They have kind of a weirdness going on there. And, you know, I've got phone calls with people that have got some things going on in their life. And you have to ask them, you know, who do you believe that Jesus is? You know, and you finally find out that they're in some kind of a cult. You know, but it's interesting how the Spirit of God will bear witness. Notice it says one hope of your calling here. And that hope of the calling, what is that hope? Well, I believe it's talking about the Lord coming back for us. The Lord's return. The Bible says looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the blessed hope. And that's what we're looking for. And I believe that that's going to happen at the rapture soon. And then after that, 7-year tribulation. And then Christ's going to come down with us in our glorified bodies in the second coming to 1,000-year millennial reign. But that's a whole different teaching there. But there's also one Lord. And that Lord is Jesus Christ. No one can confess Jesus is Lord and really mean it except by the Holy Spirit. He's Lord. And He's the one that brings the unity. He doesn't bring division. You see, one Lord, no division, and He's into that unity. Remember when the Bible said they went out from us because they were not of us? If they were of us, they would have stuck with us, but because they were not of us, they went out from us? You see, one Lord, and He's made us a unity. Mahatma Gandhi was asked why he doesn't think Christianity is thriving in India. What is hindering Christianity in India? And Gandhi said, Christians. Christians. They're so divided. There's no unity. You know, a bad witness. Well, from his perspective, that's what he said. But there is one Lord. There's also one faith. Notice one faith. Jude tells us the faith once delivered to the saints. It's one faith. It's not a whole bunch of different, diverse, weird teachings. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, It says, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. That's the faith, the one faith. Remember when Paul said to Timothy, I want you to train up men as I've trained you up, and that which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others. In other words, the very thing that Paul taught his disciples, his believers, it's the same stuff that we teach in the church today. You see, because it is one faith. There's not a whole bunch of different doctrines and different teachings. There is just a real common thread here in the one faith. Also, one baptism. Now, I don't believe that's talking about water baptism here, because I believe it's talking about the act of the Holy Spirit placing the believer in the body of Christ. So as soon as you are saved, you're placed by the Spirit in the body of Christ. Now, it's not eliminating the fact that people need to be water baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward work of God. So it's not diminishing that, but it's talking about the unity. A lot of people argue over baptism, how to be baptized. Do you dunk? Do you sprinkle? Do you spray? You know, how do you do it? I remember I was sitting with some guy that was pushing his sprinkling method of baptism, and we were going back and forth, and we happened to be sitting in a restaurant, and I was drinking water, and he was there eating something or drinking. We're just kind of debating back and forth, and it was funny how he was so stuck on this. And so as I put the glass down, we're debating, you know, I had some water condensation on my fingers, and I just went like that. And as I went like that, I looked up, and it hit him right in the head. And I went, I think I just baptized you. You know, it's kind of a joke. But it shouldn't separate us. You see, one baptism in the body of Christ, it shouldn't separate us, but unfortunately, sometimes it does. One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. One God and Father, we belong to the same family. He's over, he's through, he's in. You see, that's why we're to be in unity. It's a family here. And that's what he's created it to be. And the only thing that breaks that unity is false teaching. When false teaching comes in, that'll break the unity. When maybe a false living, that could really break the unity and stumble people. You see, but Paul's concern is there be a unity. I was speaking with a lady after church, and she mentioned this group of people that came into this church, and now this church is split. And she mentioned it, and she started reading what their whole thing was for a formula for healing. I said, nah, it's not biblical. It's a cult. Whatever they're doing, it's false teaching, and that's what split the church. And usually it does. Some aberrant kind of teaching, I've come up with something new. No biblical terms, all secular terms, all made up by man. And so what do you expect? It causes division in the body of Christ. And so I'm going to get some more information on this group that has just kind of come on the scene and split this church. But you see, the doctrine there of unity is so important. Then he goes on, verse 7, and he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So here, with the unity, it's not uniformity, like you were cookie cutter, you know, in the body of Christ. No, there's a diversity of personalities. There's a diversity of giftings. You see, there's unity, but there's diversity. And every single person has a gift, at least one gift, maybe multiple gifts. But you see, that's what he's saying. We have gifts by the grace of God, and those are to be used in the body of Christ. And gifts are not toys to play with, but they're tools to build with, building the body of Christ. And if they're not used in love, then they're weapons to fight with. And often you find the church fighting against itself because I've got this gift. Well, I've got this gift. And they go at each other. Unfortunately, that was happening in the church in Corinth. But you see, really, they're to build the body of Christ. And when in verses 8 to 10, it gives us a picture. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, gave gifts to men. And this expression, he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended himself is also he who ascended far above the heavens and fills all things. Now, that whole idea, that whole concept, it's a picture of a military campaign and a conquering king leading the captives. And in this context, were prisoners, you know, held, who are now set free. That's what he's talking about. They're set free. And he's distributing the spoils or the gifts to his followers. It's talking about Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us, what Christ has done for the Old Testament saints, what he has done for those prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he has done after he ascended to heaven. Very important. Because we find that there's a list of giftings here in verse 11, but you also find Paul lists gifts in other parts of the Scripture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, when I first got saved, those were my favorite chapters. Boy, did I love those, because it talked about the gifts of the Spirit. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, and verses 27 to 31, and you find it in 1 Corinthians 14. You find in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, and then, of course, here in Ephesians chapter 4. But many commentators don't believe all these are a complete list. Now, if you go in there and you try to tabulate all the different gifts that are listed, I think I did it once in 28 gifts, something like that. I'm not exactly sure. I didn't go back and check it, but I don't think it's a complete list. Because you could find other listings. Is there a gift? Not other listings, but you can find other things that seem like they would be gifts of the Spirit. What about the gift of empathy? Is that a gift of the Spirit? Well, I don't find it in Scripture, but I find there are people that empathize or sympathize with others. It's like some things that don't affect me, it's like affect my wife to the very core. And you know, it just seems like, to me, she sympathizes or can empathize, and I just wonder, is that a gifting? But many believe they're not a complete gift, but we just have not complete giftings that Paul lists, but they are very important gifts, and realize that you do have a gift for the body of Christ. And one of the things I think we need to note here in verse 8, 9 and 10, where did Jesus go after his crucifixion? A lot of people will ask that. Where did he go? He was taken off the cross and he was put in the tomb. What happened? Well, it says in verse 9, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Does that mean he was just buried? Where did his spirit go when his body was in that grave for 3 days? Well, I believe exactly what the Scripture said. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. When you read and do it on your own, you could read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Remember the story. Don't believe this is a parable. Believe it's a story, because in all the parables, Jesus never uses names. He only uses situations. A parable, an earthly story telling a heavenly truth. But this, I believe, is a real story. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, Lazarus went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to torment. And the rich man was crying out, "Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to come over here, just touch his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm in such torment." And Abraham said, "There's a gulf between us. You can't come over here, we can't go over there." He says, "Well, at least send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about this place." And Abraham said, hey, they have Moses, they have the prophets. Don't believe them, they'll not believe someone that comes back from the dead. And that was true, wasn't it? Remember another Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but another one was raised from the dead. And what did the religious people want to do? They wanted to put him to death again. So seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. And so the point was Jesus making the case where there is in Hades or hell, there's two compartments. There's paradise, Abraham's bosom, and there's torment. And so Jesus descended down there. I believe in both compartments. I believe he preached to those in Abraham's bosom. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Those that they were believing and hoping in. He's here. He's come. And I believe he probably preached to the torment side. You had your chance. You blew it. I'm the one that you were witnessed about. And then it says that he actually in... just to verify the fact that he preached in hell or Hades. Sometimes we think of hell as that eternal place of torment. No, that's the abyss. That's, you know, that's different than hell itself. Hell is a temporary place because hell and death will be thrown into the lake of fire. But we find that Jesus descended, it says in 1 Peter, you might want to note this. This is really, I think, an important part of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You see, he went into the center part of the earth and preached. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they might live in the spirit according to the will of God. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through sin came death, and death spread to all men. So in the body we die, but in the spirit we're made alive. So what does it say here? It says back in Hebrews, after he preached there, he descended, but then he also ascended into the heavens. He took all those that were in Abraham's bosom in paradise, he took them to heaven. That's why he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. It was a short trip. They were in paradise, that thief on the cross, and then they went immediately to heaven. This is why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, every believer that dies goes to heaven immediately with Christ. Every unbeliever that dies goes to where the rich man is, that torment part of hell or Hades. And in the last days of the great white throne judgment, they will come, they will be resurrected back to eternal life, and they will be judged out of the books. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But I think one of the most fascinating scriptures that I read that you can read is in Matthew 28, verse 52 and 53. After Jesus rose from the dead, and he took those in Abraham's bosom in paradise to heaven, it says in Matthew that tombs opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, he entered Jerusalem and appeared to many. So in other words, they actually saw this. They saw the tombs open and those dead raised, and then they were lifted up to heaven. Well, one last scripture here. I think it ties it all together because they couldn't be made perfect. They couldn't go right to heaven until the Messiah came. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. It's talking about the people of faith in the Old Testament. And then it says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's the resurrection. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Ah. You see, apart from us, those who believe, Christ had to come. He had to die. He had to be put in that tomb. Then he had to raise from the dead. They were raised, and so now we know when we die, we will be with them, raised immediately, present with the Lord. So that's really a kind of a doctrinal thing that I thought I needed to stick in there, very important. But notice the giftings that he says in verse 11. He said he gave some as apostles. Now, apostle means one who is sent out or sent forth as an ambassador of Christ. I would have to say that our missionaries that are gone on our short-term mission, they're acting in the place of apostles. They were sent out from the church. Now, there's a uniqueness of the 12 apostles. That is unique. There will never be that again, because we find that the 12 apostles, Peter and James and John and the others and Paul and all, we find that the foundation of the church, the teaching of the church, was based on the apostles' teaching. You find it in Ephesians 2:20. And the church, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So their teaching, that's the foundation, and we're teaching it right now. So you're not going to have an apostle that's going to be coming up with a new revelation. I know they're out there, false apostles, those who claim the office, and they think that they're speaking for God, but it's false. They're false apostles. There's none like it that have laid the foundation of the church. Besides those 12, you find in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, they had to be with Jesus and see the resurrected Christ. You see that? So that's another thing. Not only their teaching lay the foundation of the church, but they had to be with Christ and see Christ in his resurrection. That's why Paul says, I was one born out of due season. He saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus at a later time, born out of due season, but he was an apostle. And also, the signs of an apostle, miracles worked in them. And you can see that from 2 Corinthians 12:12. So those 12 are very unique. But I do believe the modern missionaries, they can act in that place of apostles. They are sent forth out by the church. And also it says prophets. Prophets, remember in 1 Corinthians 14, they speak for the edification, exhortation, and consolation. And so they're speaking forth the word of God. They're proclaiming the word of God. They're forth telling God's word and what's on God's heart from his word. Now, I do know in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you had those prophets that were foretelling the future. Agabus told of a famine. He told of Paul being arrested and bound in Jerusalem. But I think if a person is able to foretell the future, it's a very unique thing. I mean, you have just recently, we were supposed to be raptured, weren't we? On May 21st, Harold Camping. What happened? Why didn't you guys get raptured? Is Harold still around? Well, I think he just changed the date, didn't he? That's a false prophet. You see, it's a false prophet. When you make those prophecies and they don't come to pass, well, that's a false prophet, and so you don't want to listen to that person. But it's really foretelling the word of God. And foretelling, I think that's very unique if somebody is able to do that. But then you have the evangelists, and that's declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, he rose again, he's coming back, put your trust in him, repent of your sins, and you will be saved. Now, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But Timothy was a pastor. You don't find him as being a great evangelist like Apollos or one of the others. But you see, we all evangelize. We might not be an evangelist. We might not be a Greg Laurie or a Billy Graham. But we all do the work of an evangelist. We all share with people, you know, as God gives us the opportunity. And look for those opportunities. Sometimes they just, you know, they're such a setup by God. It's so wonderful. When I was coming back from the pastor's conference just a couple weeks ago, I said, Lord, however you want to use me on this flight is fine. And so I got on the flight, and they put me in the very back of the plane, seat 46. And the thing doesn't go back. You know, if you're at the back, very back of the plane. The thing doesn't go back, so you're just straight up and down the whole flight. But I noticed there weren't a lot of people in the seats around me, and so I said to the steward, I said, can I move, you know, once the doors close? He says, oh, no, this is going to be a full flight. So I said, okay. And then a little while later, one of the stewards came back, and he said, you know what, I want to change your seat. You're in such and such a seat. So I moved up into that seat, and I'm sitting in the seat, and there's only two seats there. And the space was empty, and I thought, oh, this is great. You know, I'm going to, you know, it's a full flight, and I'm going to have an extra seat next to me. And so they're getting ready to close the door and, you know, the baggage things. And so here a girl, she's walking down the aisle, and she has her bags and, you know, her pillow, and she's just really awkward walking down the aisle. And I'm thinking, is this seat? She goes, yeah, this seat. So I help her with her bag. She sits down and all. From the time we took off for like 2 hours, she was so open to the gospel. I gave her my testimony. I told her, you know, kind of my life story, how I got saved. And by the end of the flight, she received the Lord into her life. I sent her, you know, some books and stuff. Her family was going through some issues. She was a 28-year-old young girl, single girl, and her family's in the mainland. I sent them one of my books, Spiritual Warfare and Marriage, to her parents, and then some books to her. And then before we left, she had an iPhone. I said, do you have an iPhone? She said, yeah. I said, here, let me put an app on it, K-Lite app. So I messed with her iPhone so she can be, who knows, maybe she's listening tonight, you know. But, you know, it was just a divine setup. It wasn't a sweat. You know, it wasn't, you know, anything where you have to do. It was just the Lord. And I'm not an evangelist. You know, but, and you might not be an evangelist, but you see, God can give you those divine appointments, and he can bring those people that are ready to hear the gospel. She said, this is amazing. God's been doing things like this. I was seated in a seat up in front, and they told me to move back here. This must be a divine appointment. And I said, you know what? I was seated in the back seat, and they told me to move up here. Oh, you know, it was pretty amazing, and that's just what the Lord does. But then notice the last gifting, and somebody, they want to push the fivefold ministry. Do you have the fivefold ministry in your church? And they'll name all these five. But the thing is, that last one is not a fifth, it's a fourth, and it's a pastor teacher. You see, it says, and some pastors and teachers. You see, the fact that some is not repeated indicates it's one office. If it was two offices, it would say, and some pastors and some teachers. That would make it five ministries. But no, it's four ministries. It's a pastor teacher, a single office, because the pastor is to be a teacher, to feed the flock of God. That's what Jesus said to Peter, feed my people, feed my flock. And so he goes on, and this is what it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that's a mouthful. That's a long sentence. That's a lot to be said there, and I think because it's so long, we're not going to deal with the purity part. We'll just kind of hang out here on the unity part. But when he talks about for the equipping of the saints, the equipping of the saints, you see, he lists these four gifts. Those are good for the building up the body of Christ, as he mentions here. But as you go through the scripture, there are other gifts as well, to supply the body of Christ with fullness of health. But here, very important, and the idea here for the equipping, the equipping of the believers. It's literally there. That term means to set a bone, something that might be maybe something out of joint or putting it back in joint. In other words, that sound doctrine, that good, solid teaching of the Word of God is to direct the believer's life. And notice the body, it's growing together. It's growing together in Christ Jesus. And it's something that whenever you have aberrant teaching, aberrant doctrine, when you have those come into the body of Christ and they've got some new thing, some new doctrine, something that nobody's ever heard. And that's what this lady this morning was telling me. And I'm thinking, I've never heard that. And you see, there's the catch. And you usually go after weak Christians, Christians that aren't solid in their faith. They don't know what they believe. We had a guy a while back. He called me on the phone, and he asked where the church was meeting and where our studies were. And I said, oh, where are you from? And he said, from everywhere. And I said, oh, well, where have you been? And just recently, he said, all over. And, you know, I'm trying to get to the point, what he was talking about, and I discerned there was a little bit of weirdness here. And I said, well, what church are you coming from? And he said, I'm like the wind, and I'm like the Spirit. And he said, I've come to test the Spirit in those who call themselves Christians. And I said, well, you're not welcome here, and if you do come, we'll kick you out. You know, I was just very abrupt with the guy, but it was just weird. It was just really weird. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a pastor friend of his who a missionary came into their church, was looking for support of their missions, the pastor said to the fella, well, what church are you, or what organization are you with? And the man said, from the invisible organization. And he said, well, what church are you from, and who's your pastor? And he said, from the invisible church. And then he tried to press him more and more, and the guy got really uptight. And the guy said, well, you are not the real church. We are the real church. We're the invisible church. So Wiersbe said, so the pastor said, okay, then I'll give you some invisible money to help you in your invisible church. But you see, you do find those that want to come in and detract from this unity and what Christ is doing. The body is growing together in this oneness. And notice he said, as a result of this, this fullness of Christ growing up and being mature, as a result, we're not like children. We're not babes that don't know the Scriptures, tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, by this idea of growing in maturity. We're grounded in the truth. And when I was a young Christian, I saw all these wolves come in, and I didn't know enough about the Scripture. It just freaked me out. You can't believe how scared I was. I was scared for the sheep, not scared for myself, because I didn't know the Scripture well enough. And they would come in as though they knew what was going on, and they would push all this stuff, and I would just kind of stand in the middle and stand up for the Christians. I didn't know the doctrine, but I knew they were wrong. But now, as we go on and we know the Word of God, we can spot the wolves, we can spot the errant, the aberrant doctrine and all. And because we're grounded in the truth. And these cults, these false teachers are always, they're going to go after the uneducated in the Word of God, the naive believers, those that are weak in their faith. And notice he says they're going to use trickery. That's an interesting word that he's using there in verse 14. And the idea is the skill in manipulating dice. You ever seen those card players and those, you know, the pea under the shell, and they just manipulate the thing, and you can never get the right one because it's so sleight of hand. Well, that's he's saying what these are that come into the body of Christ. But notice what we're to do. It's love. It's truth. We're speaking the truth in love, growing up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. It's speaking the truth in love. You see, truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is sentimentality. You see, sometimes truth can hurt. When you're sharing truth with people, and I've tried to do it in a very tender way, and sometimes when you try to correct a fool, you know, they're going to come after you. And so really it proves whether a person's a fool or they're wise, because they'll receive correction. But I find that we need to speak the truth in love, because sometimes there are hard things that we have to say to people about their life, about their walk. And the Bible tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, if you're speaking the truth, you want to do it in love so that person will receive it. Sometimes they don't, and they get angry at you. But nonetheless, Paul is saying that we're to speak it in love so that there might be a growth. Just growing up, not staying an immature, not staying a baby. It's a sad thing. I love babies. I love little kids. I mean, people, I'm right next to the nursery here. They come up with their little kids, and I just love to talk to the little kids. I mean, they're so animated. Sometimes they cry when I come up to them. Yeah, you know, it's like I scare them. But I try to be real animated because, they're so innocent. They're so loving. You know, they've got no pride, you know, at least at this point when they're that young. But you see, babies are wonderful. But you see, when they're 10 years old, if they're still a baby, they're still goo goo gaga, sucking on the bottle. You know what? That's sad. No, they need to mature. And when a Christian, when they should be older in the Lord, they should be mature, but they're still saying goo goo gaga, sucking on their thumb, and they don't know the scriptures. That's a sad thing. And that's what he's saying, growing up, being mature in the things of the Lord, in all aspects, into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. Look at His attributes. Look at how He talks, how He walks, how He lives His life, Jesus. It's all about Him. Because the whole body, he says in verse 16, we'll end here, is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, it's always ending in love. You're an integral part of this body. I know some people, they will come and leave, and they'll never really maybe get close with others in the church, and I understand that. You know, I mean, I've been a Christian long enough to realize that, and I'm not gonna be negative there. But you see, sometimes it robs you. It robs you of the fullness of what God wants to do in your life, and you know what? It robs us of what God wants to do through you. So you see, we're always moving toward that. We're always moving toward that building up, that idea of the individual part causing the growth of the body of Christ in love. And you see, ultimately, when people come to church, you know, you might have a nice facility like we do, you might have a nice worship band, you might have a nice Sunday school, you might have a lot of nice things, you know, at church, but if we're lacking love, we're nothing. You see, we're being built up in the love of the Lord, because that's where His heart is at. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, thank You so much, Lord, for the church, the body of Christ. Lord, we thank You, and we're so privileged that we can be a part of it, that we can be a member of the body of Christ, and it's not even by our doing, it's by Your doing. You've placed us here. You've filled us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, You've given us gifts. And Lord, we realize that the body does not begin and end here at Komomai in this church. Oh, Lord, there's such a vast body of Christ. There's so many wonderful believers out there. It's just great to travel. It's great to go and see brothers and sisters who love You. Maybe overhearing conversations. maybe in the market when we're in line, and then we hear someone talk about Jesus, it just thrills our heart, and we strike up a conversation, and there's an instant fellowship there. Or maybe we go and maybe visit another church, or maybe on vacation, and we come into a setting where there are believers, and there's such a joy, there's such an excitement about who you are. Oh, we can learn so much, and we can contribute so much, and we can receive so much, seeing that it's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, been placed into the body of Christ. And Lord, we rejoice, we thank you for that. So Lord, I do pray, Lord, as we've ended off this first section, this fact of walk in unity, Lord, I do pray if there's anything in our hearts, Lord, that would take away from that unity. Lord, if there's any of those that we haven't talked to, we need to talk to. Maybe we need to get it right with brothers and sisters that we've had a falling out with, or whatever that might be, or them with us. Lord, I pray that we might have our hearts clean and clear before you. We ask you to clear the threshing floor of our heart. Blow away the chaff and leave only that which is good. Lord, so we thank you for tonight. And I do pray if there be any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they have not yet realized that you died for their sins. You went to the cross for them. You were buried. You were raised from the dead that they might have eternal life, that their name might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so that when they leave this life, they will be in your presence eternally. They'll know you eternally. Tonight, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here, you're not sure if you're a Christian, but you'd like to be, I want to pray for you right where you're standing. Pray for you right there, but I want you to lift your hand to acknowledge that. It's kind of like raising your hand and saying yes to Jesus. If you're here tonight, say yes to Jesus. Raise your hand high. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. You're inviting Christ to come into your heart, and I'm going to pray for you right where you're standing. Lift your hand high. Don't be ashamed. Lift it up. Say yes to Jesus. Yes, Lord, I trust in you tonight as my Lord and Savior. Anyone saying yes to the Lord? Anyone? Is God's moving on your heart? Sometimes your heart says yes and your mind is saying, no, no, don't lift you. You don't know what you're getting into. No, we're not going to sign you up for anything. We're not going to have you clean the toilet, sweep the church. You're joining the kingdom of God, knowing if you left planet Earth tonight, you'd be with the Lord. Like our brother David, this morning he was in a swim contest. He had a heart attack, and he's now with the Lord. Boy, what a shock. But last time, anybody lift your hand and say yes to Jesus? Father, do thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Thank you for your love. And I do pray, Lord, that just as we just love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord, that that love might be translated over into our fellowship in the church with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.